Well, good morning. Am I on? Can you hear me? There we go. I was thinking this morning a little bit when we heard the news about Chad's mom, about how we are to worship and the hope we have. And it reminded me of 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that may you not grieve as others do for those who have no hope. So we have the hope in Christ, but we still grieve and we shed tears of sorrow and tears of joy. So we love you, Chad, and looking forward to seeing you soon. I'm going to move your music book here. Well, good morning. As Addison already told you, we are singing a little bit more worship songs today because of our passage and rejoicing with the Lord in that. And the 15th chapter of Exodus is basically a song. It's actually the first song of the Bible, so we probably should pay attention to it. It's very important. I have a question for you. Have you ever sat down to watch a movie or sat in a theater for a play or a TV show or something, and then the production starts, and after a few moments, the whole cast just breaks into song? And your reaction is like, oh, a musical! This is great! Or your reaction might be, oh, a musical? Well, the Bible in some ways is like a musical, and this is the first song of the Bible where the cast of characters breaks into song. I don't know, maybe that's a stretch. Maybe some of you relate that you like musicals and that you think they're pretty cool, and maybe some don't. I think maybe there's two types of people, those who love musicals and those that maybe not so much. I'm kind of somewhere in between. There's some musicals I really enjoy. One time, Shelley and I went to New York City and watched a couple shows on Broadway and off-Broadway, which was awesome. And we watched the production Newsies. And she loved it. And frankly, I couldn't tell you anything about it because I fell asleep. So that is one that maybe isn't one of my favorites. So where did we leave off last week in the Bible? Where did we leave off? Let's open our Bibles to Exodus 14 and look at the end of Exodus as we prepare for this musical interlude in chapter 15. We do know that in the Bible there are many instances of music and songs starting up, usually after God's salvation or some miraculous intervention. And so those are certainly things to sing about. And there's other reasons for singing as well. But let's read from Exodus 14:30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. After this dramatic moment, maybe a hush fell over the Israelite crowd. The magnitude of the moment suddenly hit them. And then they started singing. They started in song. Actually, some think the song may have occurred the next day. Certainly, there would need to be time for Moses to compose the lyrics completely if he hadn't done so already, and to set them to music and for people to learn the words. But God wanted Israelites to do something. He wanted them to pause and focus on something very important: Him. Not H-Y-M in Him, but H-I-M, His nature and character. I believe that music is a gift from God. It's part of what we call His common grace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:45, "For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." See, God gives all humans creativity and resourcefulness, and we have the ability to make music because of God's grace and write beautiful lyrics that have meaning. Music, on one hand, is just a series of physical motions and airwaves moving and frequencies and such. But when connected with the meanings of words and our culture and our experience and our emotions, music can have profound messages to each one of us. I think all of us can relate where we hear a familiar song that brings back memories and emotions, whether they be good or bad. But music in the church helps us feel and relate and revel in God's goodness and beauty. And that's all because of what he has created. So are you saying all music and all songs are from God? Of course not. Just like any good gift from God, we can use it to honor him and worship him, or we can use it for our own selfish pursuits and desires and rebellion. We can use it for the holy or the profane. So many other gifts come to mind that we see us doing that, such as money, other talents, love, sex, and the list goes on. So how do we know what songs are important? You know, I think there's probably, I would think in my mind, maybe four categories of songs we should think about. Those we reserve for worship where we sing to God, those Christian songs that sing a lot about God, and then there's what we might define as secular music that can be beautiful, that may have some truth in it, but is not necessarily mentioning God or directly talking about God. And then there's a class of music which clearly promotes sin and glorifies sin and demeans the nature of God. Where those lines are, no one would agree upon. There's lots of divisions in the church, what constitutes a worship song or not, a chorus or not. And we're not going to settle that today. None of us would probably agree completely on what that might look like. But we have to understand that music is also cultural. It may sound different in different times, in different parts of the world, and we may not understand always the tone of the music or the musical instruments or the words, but ultimately in church, the meaning should all be the same. The meaning of worshiping our Father and worshiping our salvation through Jesus Christ. But music is a funny cultural thing. It was popular in the 70s when I was a youngster to have a lot of musicians in different musical groups set music to popular tunes that might be popular in culture, secular songs. Did you know? And a lot of the ones were done to Amazing Grace, multiple different things. The McDonald's jingle and theme song. Did you know that Amazing Grace can be sung to the theme song of Gilligan's Island? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or something like that. And you could also do the opposite. You could sing the theme song to Gilligan's Island to the score of Amazing Grace, and I will spare you that. We will not do that today. Yeah, I think you're welcome. One of my schoolmates from college is a professor, got his PhD in American culture, and wrote a book about the evangelical church and American pop culture. And he tells a story that the secular song House of the Rising Sun, which you might recognize, is a secular song singing about the evils of a young man falling into despair at a brothel called House of the Rising Sun. And so people took that tune and they would play in church that to Amazing Grace. And to some that weren't familiar with the secular song, it might have been very beautiful. But of course, some were familiar with the secular song and they might have had some problems with it. And he describes where a young man, a teenager, gets up to play the offertory with only musical score of House of the Rising Sun with no words. So to those people that only heard it as Amazing Grace, they sat there and said, oh, what a beautiful song. And then many were chuckling because all they heard were House of the Rising Sun by the Animals. So that can be how music sometimes and the church, where we can get things confused. But the reality is God can redeem any music and any song for his purposes. And I think we need to think about that as we look at this passage. You know, we really don't know what musical style was used here in Exodus 15. We don't know exactly. We know some of the instruments that were probably available. We know what may have sounded like, but we really don't know exactly what it sounded like. Likely, they used the instruments that were available, like the lyre and the pipe or flute. There's actually a lot we know about the Hebrews and the Israelite nation that they used music extensively. Did you also know there's 185 songs specifically stated as songs in the Bible? There's also many passages where we think were used as hymns or songs in the early church, even though Scripture doesn't specifically state so. In Philippians, and we just finished studying 1 Peter, there's a hymn of the church probably in those books as well. And then, of course, there's countless passages in Scripture talking about singing. Some of those examples is when God is speaking to Job in Job 38. After God is asking the rhetorical questions of Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were you where I laid the foundations of the earth? And Job, where were you in verse 7 when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? David, when singing about his deliverance from Saul and from plenty of enemies over his life, in 2 Samuel 22, spoke this and wrote this. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the land of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." David had plenty of songs of salvation. In Psalm 40, maybe it's for similar reasons, he says this, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." Those lines are actually in an old school hymn. "He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." And the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 51 writes this, "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And Paul encourages the church in Colossae in their regular gatherings. In Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So as the first song in the Bible in Exodus 15, we probably should pay attention. So why do we sing? Is it to bring attention to ourselves or God? Do we do it as an act of worship or as a performance and entertainment? Are we looking to be entertained for someone to direct us to the throne of the Lord? And I am thankful for our worship team who, although they are very skilled in their music, I have no doubt that they see their goal as bringing us and ushering us in to the throne of the Lord. And I'm thankful for that. So Moses and the Israelites at this time are lifting a song to God about their salvation. When we think about being saved by God, by His grace alone, through Christ alone, do we spontaneously, exuberantly, and collectively lift our voices in song? Well, actually, we do every week right here. And that's an important part of our worship. Ultimately, it is not our singing itself or a musical performance that is important, but it's what we're singing about and to whom we are singing. After their salvation, Moses took the God-ordained beauty of music and combined it with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to produce the first song of the Bible. And we'll see in this passage, our first point is that God gives us song to bring glory and honor to Him for who He is. So verses 1 through 4 in Exodus 15, if you'll read with me. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea.'" Notice in verse 1, he says, sing to the Lord, not just singing about the Lord, although we also do that. Also, we notice in 1b, it says, "He has triumphed gloriously." The literal translation, "He is gloriously glorious." But since we actually have a song here about deliverance from the judgment and God's judgment of the Egyptians, it's translated "triumphed gloriously" because of the context. Notice they sang to the Lord. Incredible superlatives, incredible, huge elevation of God. Glory and praise to Him. He is so glorious. And yet Moses didn't take any credit for the song or the feats done through the leadership. There's no line in there like, and Moses is a great and faithful guy that did so much for Israel, and thank you, Lord, for helping me to use me to save your people. None of that stuff. He's not even mentioned in the song. He doesn't take any credit. Certainly a lesson for all of us regarding humility. We also notice that this song is very personal. Look at end of verse 1 and 2. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. I get a little uncomfortable when I hear worship songs that have a lot of personal pronouns. But here it's important. It's okay for us to be in the song as long as the song is about God. If we could use the grammatical ideas of the subject and the object, and the subject is the person doing something to the object, and the object is having something done to it. So God is the subject, and we are his object. The focus is on God with recognition of how personal and intimate our relationship with him is, and how sweet a time we can have in worship when we reflect on his salvation of us, because he has made us a new creation. We sing to God not because he needs us to, but because we need to. God is not more powerful or holy or glorious when we sing to him, and he is not any less powerful or holy or glorious when we don't sing to him. It's not like Monsters, Inc., the movie, where the factory for the city of Monstropolis was powered by the screams of children, and God gets more and more power the more we sing to him. That would not be a good example. But God wants us to worship him. He desires for us to be in fellowship. He desires to rescue us to a relationship with him. But I think what's important is we learn much about the attributes of God from this passage, who he is. Read verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. How are we to understand this? It sounds kind of harsh, and a lot of people don't like talking about it. But it picks up on something called the warrior motif from the ancient literature, which was a common theme in ancient literature where a king or ruler was a warrior to help preserve and protect and oftentimes rescue his people. It's a metaphor of sorts, but it's also an accurate description of the very nature of Yahweh, of the Lord. We get a clue later in the song about why the Lord must be a warrior. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 15. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This is actually a direct reference, many think, to the lowercase g gods of the Egyptians. Moses and God, through his word, is clearly saying that we will learn later that God will have no other gods, little g, before him, no other idols. That's the first commandment. We're going to learn about that a little later. Sorry, spoiler alert. But this talks to us about those immutable traits of God, what some theologians would call the non-communicable traits of God, the ones that only he possesses, his independence, his immutability, and his eternality. Look at Acts 17, 24 through 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Or Job 41, 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. There is nothing greater than God. He has no real competitors. God is unique and independent. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Describing God's immutability, his unchanging nature. And then in 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, because we are created. We hope to have eternal mortality and immortality in the forward direction. But who alone is has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. His attributes of independence, immutability, eternality. We learn about these from this passage and why that's important. Because he has these attributes, it's easier to understand his wrath and judgment. You know, sometimes we want to downplay God's wrath and judgment or try to explain or say, well, that's a difficult part of God we don't like to talk about. We have, I think, a tendency to try to create God in our own image, to apply human standards to God. We want to make God in our own image and not the other way around. And then we're kind of uncomfortable. You know, like people might talk about me and say, well, Jeff, yeah, I like these things about him, but let's not talk about these other things that are uncomfortable to talk about. That's not the way it is with God. We're to rejoice in his judgment and his wrath and his perfect holiness as much as we are to his love and his goodness and his mercy and grace, because they are who he is. It is not our job to define God. It is only our job to discover God. We recently watched the movie documentary, American Gospel, Christ Crucified. And in it, it interviews a lot of faithful pastors and theologians. And mixed in it is a lot of people that we would classify in the progressive Christianity movement. Those that don't like to talk about the wrath of God. They dismiss it, say it's misunderstood. They don't even like to say that really Jesus needed to die and provide atonement for our sins. Let's change that doctrine. And what I found very interesting with these progressive Christians, is frequently in the interviews, they would say things as they read the Old Testament and read these standard views of God. They say, well, I just don't like that God. It's like, are you hearing yourself? Who are you to say you don't like that God when he's God? The truth is, we are all born enemies of God, headed for destruction against the shores of the Red Sea, and only one can rescue us. Glory be to God that he in his infinite wisdom and mercy not only made a way for rescue, but became the way for rescue. God gives us song to bring glory and honor to him for who he is. And the second point, God gives us song to praise him for his saving judgment. We respond to God's salvation in worship. We are to worship God in a song of deliverance, which is only possible because of his judgment. You know, Nathaniel taught on September 12th, and the title of his message on Exodus 12 and the Passover was "The Lord's Judgment Saves," which I think sounds a little odd to most evangelical Christians. And then his third point last week was "The Lord rescues us through an act of judgment," when he was talking about the rescue of the Israelites through the Red Sea, referring to the Red Sea miracle. So the same act of salvation for the Israelites becomes the act of condemnation for the Egyptian armies. Let's read in verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. And then back to verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. The might of his right hand. Right hand is probably mentioned because to humans, that's most of the time our dominant hand, although some weirdos like me, their dominant hand is left-handed. But anyway, that's why this right hand, because it's the mightiest, most powerful. It's also similar to Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. The same hand that causes destruction to the Egyptians produces salvation for the Israelites. The same act, the same event. So this is not something we should take away like spiking the football or going neener, neener, neener losers to the Egyptians. I don't think that's the tone of this song. That would be our human nature to want to say, we're on the winning side, you guys are on the losing side. And that talks about one of the other traits of God. When we talk about the wrath of God, some would call this one of the communicable traits of God. We share some traits of wrath because we understand the ideas of justice and punishment, and we have an idea of that. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knows that we do not carry that out perfectly. We are flawed, and that's why he says, vengeance is mine. That's why also Jesus commands us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He's not like Caesar. He's not moody and capricious and mean-spirited and wakes up on the wrong side of the bed and decides who he's going to destroy and who he's going to save. It doesn't work that way. He's not like Caesar, who after he sees some kind of entertainment and doesn't like it, gives a thumbs down or a thumbs up. He's not like a medieval king who, when the jester comes in and doesn't entertain the king just declares, off with his head. Those are not God's traits and characteristics. The Lord is consistent and unyielding. The Lord is consistently angry at sin, and he is consistently loving to his people. He is consistently the warrior who will crush his enemy without mercy, and he will consistently be merciful to the repentant. He is consistently wrathful to those who choose other gods before him, but consistently a safe haven for those that kneel before his throne. Malachi 3, 16 through 18 expresses this really well. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. God cannot have sin, idolaters, or his enemies in his holy presence. Sin cannot abide in God. It's really not that complicated. Romans 11, 29 through 36. And even though the language can be a little more confusing, Paul picks up this same thought. And he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know, there is a myth that you get here circulated that somehow the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. You know, that God's evolved over time. He's gotten better. Like he's some old corrigible character in a musical you might be watching that by the finale you're starting to kind of warm up to. That's heresy. That's not God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The final song of the Bible mentions
the first song of the Bible. Joseph just read the final song of the Bible, which is in Revelation 15. And from what I read there, I don't think God's any different than what we read in Exodus 15. A few parallels we can draw from this. Both have plagues of judgment, 10 in Exodus, 7 here in Revelation. There's a sea, the Red Sea, and the Sea of Glass. Both have the theme of divine deliverance and judgment. There's a pillar of fire through the Red Sea and fire in the sea in Revelation. Let's look at Revelation 15, 1 through 4 again. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, that's Exodus 15, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty, just and true are your ways. O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So we sing for what God, who God is and what he's done, and we also sing for what he promises to do. Your third point, God gives us song to rejoice in what he promises to do. Verses 13 through 18. Now these almost sound like they're in the past tense, but they're talking about future events. And I'll talk about that in a moment. Let's read 13. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. And all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Well, some would say that this was inserted later because it's talking about past events. But if you know the events of Israel's interactions with the Philistines and the Edomites and the Canaanites and the Moabites, you know it wasn't quite as ideal as what we just read. So probably in the grammar of the Hebrew, things that a lot of scholars argue about is it sounds like past tense, but they are singing about future events. And this is an idealized, confident way of what the Israelites were singing, what God was going to do to them, taking them to the promised land. We know God is faithful, but as we will learn, the Israelites were not always faithful. And so their interactions with these different kingdoms was not quite as idealistic as this hymn would show. The message is that if the leaders of these four kingdoms really saw and knew what God just did to the Egyptian king and his army, they would tremble and shake. There's a reference here to the mountain of God, and a lot of people have different opinions what that might mean. It's probably, I think, some of the best explanations, sort of a poetic way of describing where God has dwelled. So it includes Mount Moriah, where God revealed himself to Moses, Mount Sinai, to Zion, to the old Jerusalem and to the new Jerusalem, to the tabernacle and the temple, both of them. And then the current tabernacle where God resides, which is in us. We abide in him. We tabernacle with him as Christians. Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22:18, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So we are all looking forward to the final wedding feast of the Lord, when Jesus will drink this wine with his bride, the church. So we sing to bring glory and honor to him because of who he is, to praise him for his saving judgment, to rejoice in what he promises to do. And we must constantly remind ourselves of why we sing. And that brings us to the fourth point. We are to remember why we sing. We kind of see that there's an end to the song in verse 18, and then the narrator chimes in, "For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea." Well, didn't we already cover this? Didn't we already go through that? And why is it being introduced here? Well, that's not uncommon with Hebrew literature sometimes for things to get repeated and summarized. And maybe it's what God and Moses intends and inserts it here as a reminder for us to remember what we were just singing about and why we're singing. Singing about God's judgment that produced deliverance. That it was the Lord's victory over the Egyptians. And this serves as a reminder that the message of the song that we sing in worship to God is more important than the song itself. That's really the story of the Bible. God's victory over sin, his story of rescuing his people. He has defeated the biggest enemy, sin, by what he accomplished on the cross, defeated death by his resurrection. Israel needs to remember this constantly. We can kind of poke fun at Israel as they wandered in the desert in 40 years, but most of us can relate to that. We often forget our day of salvation. I love Martin Luther's quote attributed to him. "We need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day." As Christians, we need to remember God's salvation of us through the shed blood and bodily sacrifice of Christ and his bodily resurrection that made it possible to join God in his glorious and eternal kingdom. So we sing because of this gospel, this good news. This is why we take communion. This is why we observe and celebrate the Passover lamb, which we'll do in a few minutes. So how do we conduct ourselves in worship? What does the music of worship look like? And that brings us to our last point. We are to lift our voices with music of all kinds together to glorify God. When Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, this is in verse 20 of Exodus 15, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea." So she starts the refrain. A lot of people think that the men would sing some of the first song that we just read about in Exodus 15, and then women would follow, like two-part harmony. Some think that's possibly what was happening, or this is just she starts the song all over again, and they're going to keep singing the same song. I love this picture of all the women, likely following all the men, everyone singing together gloriously. You'll also notice that she grabbed what's translated a tambourine, probably a hand drum of some kind. We don't know if it had the little metallic things that made noises. Sometimes that was available. Sometimes it was just a simple wooden or bone circle or square with hide drawn over it, and it's just a drum. But it was, in ancient times, those drums and those instruments were used for secular observations, for things that were considered maybe unholy. And they take these things that maybe started, had unholy origins, and brought them to God and created holy music. I think that's a great thing to keep in mind. I love Psalm 150, the last psalm. After we just read 149 songs in that book, the last one says this: "Let everything praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." Do you know there's been evil musical instruments that people have tried to bring into the church over the years that were pushed away? I think Psalm 150 includes all the musical instruments that were around David and around that era in time, and all of them could be brought to glorify God. In the 1800s, there was this evil musical instrument that people wanted to bring into the church, and people said, "No, that's evil. That's associated with saloons and houses of ill repute. And it's not as holy as the pipe organ that we need to use to sing to God. That cannot be in the church." And of course, that evil instrument I'm talking about is the piano. We also have sometimes, me growing up, guitars in a worship service was really looked down upon because that's what Elvis used in those sinful concerts. We can't bring guitars to church and worship God with those. And so the list goes on. Some churches have even said, well, we're going to eliminate all musical instruments because they're of the world and only sing a cappella. That's clearly not what Scripture teaches. It is beautiful to have multiple instruments before God. They can be redeemed for a godly purpose. One last anecdote. When I was in India, we interacted with the Nepali people, who, of course, were Christianized by Baptists, so most of their church observances were old Baptist hymns. But what they started doing is taking a lot of the traditional Nepali songs and dancing and changing them to glorify God and glorify Jesus. It was a beautiful thing to see them take these cultural things that once were unholy and profane and redeem them for the worship of God. Sometimes our tastes and preferences about what type of music to listen to use for worship, can create problems. And I think overall we need to have an incredible amount of graciousness to one another as we discern what's right for us to listen to and be careful about judging what somebody else is listening to. So in conclusion, we should worship joyfully and with all our being to God. We need to remember what we worship for. One of the litmus tests we can ask ourselves about what music to listen to is, does it accurately describe the character of God? Does it glorify Christ alone as our salvation and not man? Does it give you hope for the future in God's eternal kingdom and our final resting place? Does it help you remember these things? Does the music with your brothers and sisters around you move you in ways that you cannot express otherwise? What a beautiful gift we have to gather together and worship in song. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. We're going to go to communion in a few moments. And I thought all of you have the little communion cups on your seats or nearby. You should take those. And I want you to hold this in your hand as we sing this song. I want you to reflect on the words of this song as you worship. And, you know, it's kind of humble that we have this little wafer that almost reminds me of styrofoam, and then we have the juice, and it is kind of a great analogy of how humble Jesus was going to the cross. We have these humble elements, not because they possess some power, but because we can sit and reflect on our salvation through Jesus Christ. So this is what I want you to think about as we sing this song. Jesus is our salvation. He is not only the means and mechanism of our salvation, he is our salvation. Relationship with him, abiding in him, is the goal of our salvation. We are not only saved from something, but saved to something, God himself. We are born into sin, and our default or common destination is eternal torment and anguish. And there is only one name under heaven that can save us from this fate, Jesus, or Yeshua, the anointed one, Messiah, the Passover lamb. The Egyptian army is bearing down on the Israelites on the shore. They are trapped. Their only fate is destruction. But God, Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.